I forgot Marilyn Petrie has cataract surgery on Tuesday, so I'm sorry to have been missing. So let's remember to pray for Marilyn. Cure room is going to be better.
No, I'll just have to lean over.
Yeah, there you go.
You want me to stand? No. Hey, all right. Very good. You got to have help. Well, good morning, everybody. I know we all have to be retrained here because we've been off for a week, and I just want to have a little time here and just talk about what we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to just grab a couple passages here in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, looking at verse 13, where when Paul wrote this letter, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, about those who are fallen asleep, so that you don't grieve like the rest who have no hope." And verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another." Then in chapter 5, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So in 1 Thessalonians, my point is, in 1 Thessalonians, one of the central doctrinal issues is the rapture and the day of the Lord. Now when you turn to 2 Thessalonians, and you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 particularly, he is talking here about the same things. He is talking about in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So we have 1 Thessalonians, central doctrinal issue is the rapture of the church, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, same thing. This is not a trick question. How many books are there in the New Testament?
27.
Everybody got 27. Okay. 27. So some real quick math says that 10% of that is 2.7 books. So if we throw in the book of the Revelation, which is all about the day of the Lord, we have three books, which is 10% of the total New Testament. Okay, just very, very simple top-down look at this. 1 Thessalonians is all about the rapture, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, central theme, rapture, return of the Lord. The whole book of the Revelation, all about the day of the Lord. Everybody got it? 10%, without doing any of other checking on any of the other books, 10% of the New Testament is focused on what? The rapture, the return of the Lord. And in fact, if you go through the rest of the books and look at them, you will find that about 33% of the New Testament scriptures is focused on the rapture and the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord. Okay, so my question is, why?
Because it's important.
Okay, that's a simple answer. Because it's important, and if Amber was here, she would say, because God said so. And believe me, those are true answers. But I'm looking to dig down a little bit further. Why do you think God considers it so important to centralize this issue? Why was it important to these early churches, and why is it or should it be important to us?
So that they could persevere through trials that they were going through. And give them hope.
Give them hope because they were in great trial and they were being persecuted, and to help them get through that, because if you're in the midst of the trial and you can see an end and you see what's coming, it helps to build up your faith. Okay, so now, and let's just tag off that for a minute, because I've heard this argument many, many times. That was true for the early church, that they were in this time of great tribulation and testing and so forth. We aren't, right? Therefore, it's not important to us.
No. Certainly is.
Well, why?
Each generation has their own tribulations, and we are having ours in our lifetime now. After that, what happens before or after will not affect us.
Good point. Anybody else have any thoughts on this? Absolutely true. Absolutely true. Yes?
We are still learners.
Boy, that's disgustingly true. I'm just amazed so many times of the things that I learn, and then I look back in my Bible notes and I think, I learned that back in the 70s. It seems like I forgot it. Jerry?
If this life today is all there is, forget it. There has to be that promise and that faith that says...
Yep. So there actually is a reason why it's important for us.
Maybe because the day of the Lord is worse than the Holocaust or anything we've ever been through in the past. And like Bob says, it's the urgency of us to witness to people that we know that we don't want to go through that.
Yep. Yep. There is a sense of the good part for us and the horrible part for those who are not saved. Jeff?
If you're in the stock market, you better get out of it.
Yeah.
I think the other thing is, it's obvious that there was a lot of confusion about it. There wasn't clarity, so the people needed to learn more about it and be reminded. I think the other thing is, it's probably there was also a lot of misteaching. There was a lot of, there was an anticipation that says this would be something in the future that, again, the Antichrist people mm-hmm. would cause confusion and misteaching. So yep. it kind of lends itself to that there just needed to be more clarity about this.
Well, we see the confusion right here in 2 Thessalonians. I mean, that's why Paul wrote this letter, because even after the first letter that he wrote to them, there was still confusion because the false teachers had come in and kind of corrupted the whole thing. Can I just share one? This is kind of a true confession. When I was in my 30s, that was 100 years ago, so... I was in the process of growing in the Lord, growing in the Scriptures, and I kept running across this and running across the second coming and the rapture and so forth. And can I tell you the honest truth? My prayer at that time was, you know, I really hope the Lord doesn't come now, because because things were really good. I had a beautiful wife, I had a beautiful family, I had a beautiful job, I had all of, everything was good. You understand? Everything was good. And to me, when I looked at what the scripture said about the Lord coming back, it seemed like he was going to interrupt that. How many of you can relate to that if you were saved earlier? Now, I'm not in my 30s anymore. And as I move along, I become more and more aware of and anticipating the return of Christ. There's an old hymn that one of the verses says, "And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And I think that's one of the graces that the Lord gives us in the process of aging. In the process of aging, you begin to let go. You begin to realize how temporal things are here. And as Jerry said, you need to be looking ahead. You need to see something that's ahead. So let me ask you one other question, and then we'll actually start our lesson here. The fact that a third of our New Testament actually is focused on this, that it is central to what God would teach us, do you think that the church globally is talking about this and is focused on this enough? And why not?
Because it's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Marty?
Oh, I was going to say, when you were talking about being in the 30s, I think in your 30s, your ego is so big that you don't really feel as much need for this as you do as you age.
Yep.
I mean, that's just reality about everything. But the other is, it's scary. Like, my young relatives who are Christians, they're on the right path, but they're just not ready to hear about destruction, about suffering, they can't fathom what that looks like, and they can't bear the idea of people they care about being a part of the destruction. I mean, I think that it's just so scary to them that they just can't get hard to handle it.
So it's just, we don't talk about it, or the churches don't want to talk about it because it's not popular, and it's not...
Well, it won't happen. No. Our theory about a lot of things. Mm-hmm.
And also, we're so entrenched in the world that, you know, that we don't really, aren't looking for eternity.
Yep.
We're entrenched in the world.
Yep.
It's like you don't hear hell preached anymore like they used to in the old days. I mean, they used to just...
Well... That's obviously not effective. okay, so we've kind of gotten a picture here just from our own standpoint, our own realization, that the whole topic that First and Second Thessalonians is focused on, and I don't want to say that First and Second Thessalonians are only about this. That's not true. It's just that it is the central doctrinal component of those two books. Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, at both times, was really to encourage them and to keep them from falling into a state of despair because of the persecution they were in. I would suggest to you, just as a kind of a summary commentary on what we've talked about here, I would suggest to you that if things continue and the Lord does not come, and things continue the way they're going, if you read the news, you watch the, you know, you read the paper, you see what's going on, and you realize that things are going from bad to worse to worser, And if that continues in that line, the persecution that Christians are going through in Egypt is very likely going to come to a neighborhood near you. And I would suggest to you that at that point, there is going to be a significantly renewed interest in this topic. Do you agree with that? And I would also say that it is intensely important for you and I as believers to be prepared before we get there. You need to understand these things, because when you get into the middle of the tribulation, and I don't mean the tribulation, of a tribulation like what this church was going through, that's a bad time to be figuring out your doctrine. So, this is important. Young or old, it's important. You need to understand this, and even if you don't agree with all of the wonderful synopses that we've had here this morning, you have to agree with this. It's important to God. He put it in here, and He's emphasized it over and over again. He wants you to know it. So with that in mind, as a background, we're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please volunteer to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll take our notes and go from there. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 9.
I will.
Marilyn was first.
Marilyn will.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostate comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders.
Father, thank you so much for this privilege of being together this morning with those of like precious faith, holding the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts, and a desire and a love of your Word, Lord, just to take what you have given to us and bury it deeply in our hearts and souls, so that we would be fit and armed and prepared for serving you in these days. May you bless this time. May you give us hearts that understand. And may the Spirit of God truly do the teaching, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at some of these questions. Some of this is review, so we can go through fairly quickly. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, and what is the gentle reminder that Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica, and what's his point in this? And if you look back at verse 2 of chapter 2, you can kind of get refreshed on why he's saying this. So, first of all, what's his reminder?
I taught you about this before.
Yeah, he said, hello, don't you remember? I taught you about this before. And really, he's referencing two things here. He's referencing, first of all, that back to 1 Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians, the book, the letter that he wrote, I taught you. But then also in 1 Thessalonians, he said, remember, I taught you. And so he's talking about when he was there as their pastor. So it's clear that Paul, that this was not an incidental thing in his ministry, if I could say that. He taught it when he founded the church. He taught it when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he taught it now in 2 Thessalonians. So it's a consistent theme. Now, what specific teaching was he giving reference to? And that is in verses 3 and 4. What was
it? Hasn't come yet.
Right. Specifically, it's about this return. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. Now, some of your translations may say rebellion. The word apostasy means to fall away, literally means to fall away from, a once-held position and fall away from that. And so different translations may have it slightly different. Apostasy is a good biblical word. Apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So he's talking about here in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about an event that is called the apostasy. Now, it's important. I don't very often delve into the original language because I'm not a linguist. I'm not a language expert by any means. But I know some who are. And the experts who look at this say that basically the structure of the word here is that this is not an apostasy, this is the apostasy. It is a definite article that is used with the word apostasy or the falling away. And there also is another aspect here, and I was confused in my own mind in my early days of understanding Scripture, because when I read this, if you look at verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. I read that as being two separate events, that the apostasy occurred and then he was unveiled, he was revealed. The Greek language does not support that. The Greek language specifically states that it is one event. It is two things that happen at one event. In other words, the apostasy happens, which does reveal him. Everybody understand that? It's not that the apostasy happens and then later he's revealed. The apostasy is the revealing of him. Okay? So the question is, well, what in the ding-dong is this apostasy? This falling away, and the definition, Paul gives it very clearly in this passage. He states very clearly what this apostasy is. First of all, let's go back and look at this question. What does Scripture declare about apostasy in general? It's sort of a generic term, if I could use that phrase. Apostasy, to fall away, is a term that was just used in common everyday discussions and language. It just meant to depart from. But the Scripture talks about apostasy in general. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 13, and if somebody else would look up 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, we'll get a platform for this. So, 2 Timothy 3.
But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power and avoided such men as these.
And then verse 13.
Well, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Other than that, they're fine. Mm-hmm. You know, the description there is just whoa. And 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4?
tells us, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come and they'll mock him following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.
Yep. And, of course, we hear that consistently from almost every corner of our society. No one is expecting the return of Christ. They don't, as Bob stated earlier, they don't believe in the Bible. They don't understand any of these truths, and they certainly are not interested in the return of Christ. So what the Scripture declares about apostasy in general is that in the last days, and by the way, that's a scriptural term, just like the day of the Lord is a scriptural term, the last days is a scriptural term, and when are the last days?
Now.
Right now. Right now. These are the last days. The last days began, as we understand from Scripture, at the cross of Christ, and we are now in the last days. So during the last days, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, men are going to become worse and worse and worse. It's going to keep progressively getting worse. So you and I are in the midst of that, and I personally think that we're getting toward the latter part of that. We could be at the very end. But no matter how bad it is, this general apostasy is not going to hold a candle to what is going to be the apostasy. Okay, if I can just kind of use an analogy of this, the apostasy, the wickedness that you see in this world today, is the warm up. It's the warm up for what's going to happen. But beyond general apostasy, what is the apostasy? And look at verses 3 and 4, and I want you to hone in on answering that specific question. If somebody asks you tomorrow afternoon, what is the biblical definition of the apostasy? The answer is given right here in verses 3 and 4. What is it?
When the man of lawlessness is revealed,
in verse 3, the man of destruction of the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's in verse 3, and then there's even more detail in verse 4. This man of lawlessness is going to what?
Take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
He is going to be the ultimate blasphemer. He is going to be seated in the temple of God, and he is going to show himself as being God. He is going to claim to be God. Now, just I'll make one quick point. Many of you are aware that the temple is not there today. But we know and we understand that they're already gathering materials to build this temple, and with modern construction techniques, the temple could be built in less than 3.5 years. Now, why is that important?
Just tribulation.
Because this event happens at the middle of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years into the tribulation period, and my point is, if the temple was there today, we wouldn't be asking this question, but it's not there. My point is, the temple doesn't have to be there for the rapture to happen. Okay, now.
The temple, when you get reference here, is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple.
Yeah.
And that's what that scripture is referring to.
Yes, yes. And in particular, it says there in the holiest, taking his seat, who opposes and exalts over every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And the context there and also of other passages indicates that it's going to be in the holiest of holy
within the temple.
Now,
you know,
that even suggests that, though? The Antichrist, or this man of destruction, could be the one that orders the temple to be built.
Could be. Let's look at some other details about this. Matthew 24:15. Jesus talks about this in the discourse in Matthew 24. And of course, the whole book of Revelation, particularly chapter 13. We'll turn back there in a minute. So somebody want to read Matthew 24:15?
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand.
Yep. The abomination of desolation, which is a reference back to the book of Daniel. And Daniel said prophetically, he was looking ahead and he said the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place. And is going to desecrate the temple, and we have more details. If you turn to Revelation chapter 13, we have more details about what that desecration of the temple is going to look like. If you follow me in Revelation 13, starting at verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So the two horns of a lamb are speaking of his imitation of Christ, and his speaking as a dragon indicates that he was basically driven and powered by Satan himself. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make it. Now here's the desolation. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or in their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell either the except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. This is the apostasy, the rebellion. It is when this man, and I use that word specifically because that's exactly what the scripture says, this is not Satan incarnate. Satan can't do that. So he is going to duplicate the incarnation of Christ by having a man, a flesh and blood man, who is so filled and controlled by him that he appears to be that way. He is going to have great authority. He is going to do signs and miracles and wonders. He's going to have this idol built, and everybody is going to know that this idol is nothing but stone and whatever. And then he's going to give the idol breath, and the idol is going to talk, and people are just going to be absolutely blown away. This is going to be on CNN, ABC. It's going to be on every news channel. Everybody in the world is going to see this. They're going to be absolutely blown away. And he is going to stand up and say, I am God. Worship me or die. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Let him who hears understand. Do you understand? That's where this is headed, folks. All of this wickedness, all of this lying, all of this subversion, all of this corruption is nothing but the warm-up for this one who is going to be known as the lawless one.
Do you think that people at that time will recognize that for what it is. Because I think about, you know, as Christians, we read this and it's like, wow, look at these signs. This is, how could anybody miss this? However, you look at the writings of John when he was in exile and so forth, he had prophecies and revelations and so forth as history played out, looking at Alexander the Great.
Right.
And you can look back and say, yep, sure enough, Alexander
the Great. Sure looked like it.
Those writings were available to Alexander right. the Great. Did he recognize, did his contemporaries recognize that at that time, or is it after the fact where they look in the rearview mirror of history and they're like, wow, that was Alexander the Great. So will these people be so hoodwinked and bamboozled that while it's happening, it's like they don't even recognize it until they're like absolutely the fever pitch of it, and they'll think, whoa.
I think there's a little bit of a yes and a no. The majority of people are not going to understand it all. They're going to completely, and that's what the word says, they're going to be, they are completely deceived.
Because they don't know the word to begin with.
They don't know the word to begin with, and so forth. But there will be a remnant during the tribulation period that God will supernaturally anoint, much like he did Paul. And they will stand and testify. And there are the two witnesses who will stand and testify. And it says in the book of the Revelation that before the day of the Lord comes, everyone on the planet is going to hear the gospel. Because there's going to be the two witnesses, the 144,000, and there's going to be angels that are going to fly through the heavens and are going to proclaim it. So there will at that point be no one who has not heard the gospel. But there are multitudes who are still just going to reject. So the answer is a little bit yes and no. Yes, Eileen.
I'm sure we all here in this class had this experience. Turned on the news, it's just very devastating. And I've had people come to me and say, how in the world, Eileen, can you be so relaxed and at peace? I said, well, my Heavenly Father tells me to not let my heart be troubled.
Yep. That's, you know, if you know this, if you know that he is in charge, I was thinking last week, I don't know if you've seen that movie, I don't remember what the name of it is, but one of the taglines that came away from it is the guy said, in the end, everything is going to be okay. If things aren't okay, it's because it's not the end. And while that is not scripture, the truth is, it's true. It's true. In the end, everything is going to be okay. And if it's not okay, it's because it's not the end yet. So you really need to understand the truth of this. Now let's move along here. Here we see this thing about Satan setting up this man, the Antichrist, and he's in the temple and he's being worshipped as God. What is the ancient, and I use that advisedly, what is the ancient significance of this event? And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14.
Said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High.
Yep, those words are attributed to Lucifer at the time that he fell, that first sin that ever entered God's perfect creation. And you see very clearly there what Lucifer, also known as Satan, what his goal is, and it is, I will be lifted up, I will be exalted, I will sit on his throne, I will be like God. He has had that goal from the very beginning, from the instant that he sinned. That was his sin of pride. And this has been going on now for almost 6,000 years. So, the question is, which brings us down to this section, the second section on your paper. If Satan, who has not infinite authority but and power, but he has an enormous amount of power, why has this abomination not happened already? I mean, it's been 6,000 years. He's been beaten at this, trying to come at it from every possible direction, trying to wipe the nation of Israel off the map, trying to destroy Christ, trying to prevent him from fulfilling his ministry. With everything that he is trying to do, why has that not happened yet? And the answer is in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, and you can also see it in Galatians 4:4. In verse 6, what does it say?
Being held back.
He's being held back. And the word restrained literally means, in the Greek, it literally means to hold down. It's a picture of restraint. And so the reason why Satan has not been able to get this Antichrist on the scene, why it's just churning in the background, and you see all this turmoil, and yet he hasn't burst on the scene, and the reason why he hasn't been able to do that is because he is being what? He's being held back. He's being restrained.
But, you know, he's not a devil, and he's being held back, and he would like to overcome that. He can't. What makes him think in the end he can?
I think
I never understand that.
I think he reads the book. I understand what you're saying, Bob. It seems like he would just give up, you know, and say this isn't going to work or whatever. But that is not the case. He is so arrogant and so proud and so wicked that he just cannot give it up. He will not give it up.
He knows. I would think that he would know, but his whole concept is, you know, these people that God has created in his image, that he loves and knew from the beginning of time that he wanted fellowship with them, it's like breaking your favorite toy. And that's basically what he's doing. It's like, if I'm going to go down in flames, I'm going to take as many of these as I can with me, because that is going to grieve God's heart. Because more than anything, he wants to be in fellowship and relationship with us. And when Satan yep. breaks that, It grieves God.
Yeah.
So even though he loses his man, he takes whoever and whatever he can with him.
Yeah, I'm afraid that's there's more truth to that than we'd like to believe. One of the things that you do see in Scripture is that you see it in the Book of the Revelation, particularly Satan hates Christ. He hates God. He wants to do everything he can to destroy him. He knows that's not going to work. So what he does is he turns and focuses on whom?
Us.
Because we're the ones he loves. And Satan knows that, and so he is turning on us, and he wants to hurt us. I believe that is one of the other reasons why God has given us so much in the Scriptures about this topic, is because we are in the crosshairs of Satan, and you see it happening here at the Church of Thessalonica, right? I mean, this church had been in existence for 3 months, and Satan was throwing the kitchen sink at him. He threw false prophets at him. He threw letters at him. He wrote forged letters. He did everything he could to destroy this, folks. And God, I think, is trying to insulate us, trying to give us the shields and the truth of the Word of God, so that we will not be destroyed by these efforts of Satan to corrupt what God is doing. If you look at Galatians 4:4, there is another truth here that bears exactly on what it says in chapter 2, verse 6. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." Now, what does Galatians 4:4 say?
"But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law."
So, the question has often been raised, why did Christ come when he did? Right in the middle of the Roman Empire, right in at that time. Why didn't he come earlier? Why didn't he? And the answer is, when the fullness of time came, God had determined this before he laid the foundation of the world. He knew exactly when Christ was going to come. And folks, let me tell you, that's exactly what it says here in chapter 2, verse 6. Satan is being held back. He is being restrained from executing this apostasy until what? Until the time is right. God has determined the time. It is set. It is locked in his sovereignty. It was locked before the foundation of the world was laid. And it will happen exactly on time, folks. It's not going to be late. It's not going to be early. It's going to be exactly at the right time. What very important truth is restated here? And I want you to look at Psalm 103:19. And we could look at Daniel 4:26 and 34 through 35. This is one of the applications that we as believers need to pull out. This is very practical. I hear people say so many times, well, you know, prophecy and all this future stuff, it's okay, but I don't see any practical application for it. It doesn't affect my life. Well, it does. Look at Psalm 103:19. What does that say?
"Established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all."
Yep. God is absolutely sovereign, folks. What I want to tell you this morning from the Word of God is this. You're going to see on the news this week things that just look like they're out of control. Egypt is burning. Iran isn't burning. Syria is burning. Israel is on the ropes.
Colorado.
You're going to see all kinds of things, and you're going to stand back, and the world is going to say, "Woe is me, this is out of control." I want to tell you, folks, it's not out of control. It's not out of control. He is absolutely sovereign. There is nothing that Satan does, nothing that he can do that is not allowed. Remember how it rolled out in Job? Satan wanted to get at Job, and what did he have to do first? He went to God and he said, I want you to give me permission to get Job in this area. And it was only as God allowed him and pulled that fence down that Satan was allowed to do anything. God is absolutely sovereign. Daniel 4 tells about the king Nebuchadnezzar who was arrogant and proud, and the Lord caused him to grow feathers and long nails. It's a specific disease. He lost his kingship, and he wandered around and was eating grass out of the field. And then at the end of that time, the Lord restored him, and his words were, "I know now that God is sovereign, and he rules in the affairs of men." God will not be thwarted in any way by any attempt of man, nor by any attempt of Satan. He's only doing what he is allowed. What does the word "revealed" mean in verse 6, and what does it imply? Now, here's some sort of practical applications of this too. What does the word "revealed" actually mean? And that's kind of unfair unless you've had a concordance and you go out and look at it. But the word "reveal" actually means literally to uncover. Exposed. It means there's something there and it's covered up and you take the covering off of it. Okay? So that's what the word means. What does it imply? That it was there before. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, what this verse is saying, what these words are literally saying, is that the Antichrist, this man who is going to cause this abomination of desolation, he may very well be right here today. And in fact, if you believe that we're very close to the end, you probably would say that's true. He may or may not even be politically visible. Because he is what?
He's hidden.
Covered. He's hidden. It's a secret thing. It is secret. And it is not going to be until the restrainer does what? Uncovers him that he is revealed and seen. And then he is going to suddenly come on and he is going to reveal himself for who he actually is, which is what is described back there in verses 3 and 4. This blasphemer who is going to create this idol, who is going to set the idol up in the holiest of holies, cause the idol to speak, and then demand that everyone worship. And by the way, for those of you who are prophecy students, at the beginning of the tribulation period, this man who's not yet been revealed for who he really is, okay? He's not revealed for who he really is until the middle. At the beginning of the tribulation, he has a lying personification, right? He's lying. And who does he lie to first?
Israel,
so much so that they do what?
They sign
a treaty with him. He has some authority, some power, and they sign a treaty with him. Now, you trump along 3 years, 3.5 years, and you get to this time, things are getting worse and worse. This is a tribulation period. And God, the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about that in a minute, God, the Holy Spirit, takes the restraint off of him, and he comes out for who he is. And he sets up an idol in the holiest of holies. And Israel looks at that and says, what? That can't be. At that point, Israel understands this can't be God. Because he is setting an idol in the holiest of holies. And they're like, step away from this guy. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see this abomination of desolation, you run for your lives. Because at that time, there is going to break out a persecution against Israel that is going to be like nothing that the world has ever seen. It's going to make what Hitler did and Stalin and all the rest of them, it's going to make it look like a Sunday school picnic. Satan is going to break, and he is going to destroy as many as he can.
Will and the rest and of the world join in the persecution?
The rest of the
are
world,
they the ones that are doing the persecuting.
Yep, yep.
That's us.
That's us. Well, it's not us. We're not there.
We're not there. Are we actually? I want to see this.
I'm not in charge of this.
I want to be in heaven saying that.
That question has been raised, and there are scripture verses that would imply that we will see it. There are scripture verses that will imply that we won't. So I'm for my scripture verses.
Does this man know? Has it been revealed to him if he's alive now? Is he aware?
I don't know. I don't know that. I look around at the political scene today, and boy, I can tell you, I can make a list of some that I think are prime candidates for this. Yes.
In our lifetime, as you're studying through Revelation, just in the late '60s, when
Israel actually regained Jerusalem and where the temple was going to go. And then 10 years later, the energy crisis, and it set the stage for world starvation.
Yep.
And then 10 years later, in the 90s, the debt crisis, when it set the stage for the world to be taken over by one person in the world trade. And then throughout Revelation, it says how there's going to be demon activity.
Yep.
And we've got men marrying women, or men marrying men, women marrying women, and who knows what's going to go from there. The drug cartels taking over.
Whatever you see in the world today that is evil and wicked is just a warm up for what's going to happen during this period of time. I mean, look at his name. What is his name? What are some of the terms that are used to describe him? Look at verse 3, verse 8, and verse 9. What are the descriptive words for him?
The lawless one.
The lawless one. The one who is the beast out of the sea is in Revelation 13, and the man who is doomed to destruction. But back up here, what does this word imply? It implies that during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, this Antichrist is there. No one sees him for who he is because he just lies. He tells Israel what they want to hear. He tells what's left of the church. He tells them what they want to hear. He pulls the nations together. He is going to be a man who has oratory skills that are off scale. He is going to actually unite the world. And it's just unbelievable. But then in the middle, then the Lord is going to allow him to be revealed. Now, let's talk about these last two, because I have in the past, I have taught this incorrectly, and I want to correct that here and repent. Because I think this is very important. When God the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, is this the rapture? Now, I have actually, I went back and looked through some of my notes, and I have actually taught this. I believed it. I was taught it, that when the rapture of the church happens, the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers, and so when the church is taken away, the Holy Spirit is taken away, and that is taking away the restraint on Satan. If you heard me teach that, backspace, delete. That's not true. And the reason it's not true is because this passage is absolutely clear that when Satan is revealed and unveiled, it is at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's 3.5 years in. And the word where it says he is uncovered is not that the Holy Spirit is taken away. It's impossible to take the Holy Spirit away. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is going to be here during the tribulation, after the tribulation. It's impossible for the Holy Spirit not to be here. The Holy Spirit is not taken away. What happens is the Holy Spirit takes away his restraint. Different story altogether. It's like the strong man holding the leash on the dog, and he lets it go. The man is not gone, but he lets the restraint go. That's what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, and the rapture occurs at the beginning. If you look at Daniel 9:24 through 27, that's the whole passage about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it says seven periods are determined upon the nation of Israel, upon your people, and he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and in the midst of that treaty, then this stuff is going to roll out, this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So the rapture is not when the restraint is taken away. The church is gone, folks. Church is raptured 3.5 years earlier than this. Yes.
Bill, now do you think the revelation of this, not the loosing of the restraints, but the revealing of the man of lawlessness, do you see it really as a discrete event that just happens instantaneously? Because in my mind, a little bit where I'm going with this is, I believe that the revelation of this individual is going to play a lot into electronic media, for example. How do we hear about this person, you know, from around the globe, since it is just a human being? I almost see the revelation, and I'm asking your opinion on this, but that's kind of what I believe. You go back 150 years, roughly, and you take a guy like Samuel Morse, who was a believer. Samuel Morse came up with the Morse code, so it's zeros and ones. Pretty simple, basic idea. That put into motion everything in the electronic age today. Right. Everything in your computer today, everything in your iPhone, everything comes back to that simple, discrete principle of zeros and ones. And Samuel Morse said, even at that time, he didn't even know what he discovered. He didn't invent anything. He discovered this concept. He said that he really didn't deserve any credit because God revealed it to the world, and he chose, for some reason, to reveal it through him. That's what he said. He didn't take credit. Look how smart I am. God chose me to be that instrument. Now, as the decades have progressed on, we become more and more comfortable with that electronic media. We talk about how corrupt the world is and with you know, problems with the internet and so forth. Are we building like to a crescendo to where we become more recalcitrant and more willing to accept those things, that finally there is, if you want to call it discrete, interval where it is that revealing? We're all in 150, 200, 300 year kind of build up to prepare people for this actual revealing. Are we in that? So it's kind of a long question.
Well, I understand your question, Jay, and let me say with regard to this unveiling, the passage would seem to indicate it's an event. We know that there is an event, which is the rapture, which is not a process. It hasn't happened. Instantly it happens, it's done. Whether the revealing or the uncovering here is a 2 o'clock in the afternoon kind of thing, or whether it's a couple of weeks or a couple of months, I don't know. I don't think Scripture is clear on that. My guess is it's probably a little bit of a process. It's probably an event supernaturally, but it's a process as it works out, if that makes sense. Well, so we're down to this question. What is Paul's point to the Thessalonians when he writes all this? What is his point to the Thessalonians? You didn't miss the rapture. You haven't seen this. I mean, you're in the middle of a tribulation. You haven't seen this happen. You are not in the day of the Lord. Okay? So, as bad as things are, they're not they're not that. And what's some applications of this scripture for us today? As bad as things are, you haven't missed the rapture. And and if they get significantly worse for you and for us, you need to hang on dearly to these truths. God is in control. No matter what it looks like in this world, things are not out of control. I look at some of the stuff that's going on in this country. I love this country. This is one of the greatest countries that has ever existed. And some of the things that are happening are just unbelievable. And you look at that and you say, well, how can that happen? Well, they do. It's happening. It's probably worse than we understand. But folks, God is in control. And there is nothing outside His limits. He has directed everything. And if things aren't okay, it's not the end yet.
And that we're okay.
Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to have the Word of God in our hands. Lord, it is so easy for us while we're in the green times, the non-persecution phases, to take these things trivially. Lord, we know that it is not true for our brothers and sisters around the world. There are many who are giving their lives for their testimony in Christ. And should that ever come to us, Lord, we pray earnestly that the Spirit of God would draw these truths from deep in our heart and help us to withstand in those evil days and to stand firmly for you and on your word. May you help us, Lord, as we continue through this passage, as Paul unveils more and more truth about this time. Help us to delve deeply into these things and sink them deeply into our consciousness so that we will be prepared. And if there is anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us, to give that hope with meekness and with fear. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, have Joe. A good week.
Can I do a little commercial?
Sure.
I don't know if anybody wanted Tuckabee last night. But